You're turning in your Bibles to 1 Kings. Okay, I get you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings. I'm going to ask Eric Richter to come on up. Eric is a graduate, and he's relocated. He's now living in Winnipeg, as I understand. He's going to tell us a little bit about himself and what he graduated in and all the rest. And then I'm going to have a word of prayer with him. So what's happening?
Like right now?
Or? Yeah, right now. You're just getting nervous, right?
Yeah, very. So I graduated, finished my bachelor in kinesiology.
What's that?
And then it's basically like studying how the human body moves.
Okay.
Yeah. And so right now, a month ago, I started my master's degree in physical therapy.
Okay. Yeah. So those of you who want to know how your bodies work, he's the guy, okay? And if you want to know how to contort your body in all kinds of different ways, he's the guy to talk to before you do that, because you might be a pretzel. So, had a good year?
Yeah, that was good.
Okay, good. Anything we can pray for you about?
Just, yeah.
Master's is easy, right?
Yeah, oh, super easy.
Yeah, super easy, yeah. Yeah. Well, I appreciate you doing all that hard work and representing the Lord as you've been witnessing for him on campus and seeking to live your life for the Lord. I guess you and Blake are still making bologna sandwiches. And,
yep.
Yeah, okay. Good. So who's the cleaner guy between the two of you?
Well, if I wait long enough, usually it's him.
Good to hear that you have graduated in that area. And in fact, you know, when you think about areas of interest, and I don't know how you got that area of interest. Do you remember how that happened?
No.
Somebody didn't break your leg and you figured how to need to have that fixed or something? Or?
Well, yeah, with physio. So, like, I injured my knee a couple of years ago, okay. And then I went to physio for it, and that kind of just started the bowl.
That was snowboarding, wasn't it?
No, that was running, actually.
Yeah. Oh, boy. I've seen you snowboard, or seen you getting ready to go snowboarding, yeah. Anyway, we have a Bible here that we want to give you in recognition of your hard work, and we pray that that won't just be for going like this, but actually will be used to bend your mind a little bit and your heart towards the Lord. And so I'd just like to pray with Eric here at this time. Thank you, Lord, again for the day. Thank you for Eric and his love for you, his desire, Lord, to honor you with his life. Thank you that he's taken an interest in this particular area, and just pray that as he continues to study, that you'll give him ongoing strength and perspective, and that as he opens your word, that, Lord, your spirit would use it to refresh him and strengthen him. And then, Lord, as he has opportunity to have conversations with fellow students and people that he works with, Lord, may they be drawn to you. Thank you for his faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless you, brother. Right on.
Give him a hand.
Now, I'm going to make reference to a rebellion, and I don't want anybody to take this the wrong way, but the Boxer Rebellion is not a bunch of guys in their boxer shorts having a rebellion, okay? So that's not what we mean by that, okay? A Boxer Rebellion took place in 1899 to 1900, and it actually took place in China by extreme Chinese nationalists. And they set on a campaign of terror against the government of the day, but also against the foreign governments and also Christians, Christian missionaries during that time. And in fact, even against their own people, Chinese Christians. And so they decided to surround a particular mission, and they sealed all the exits except one, and they placed a cross in the dirt in front of the open gate, and they told the missionaries and the students that anyone who would walk out and trample the cross would be spared. And so according to reports, the first seven students who went out through that exit trampled the cross and were sent on their way without any mishap. The eighth student, a young girl who loved the Lord, approached the cross, knelt down, and prayed for strength, and then carefully walked around the cross, and then was immediately shot to death. The remaining 92 students, strengthened by that girl's courage and example, also walked around the cross to their deaths. Martyrdom. Martyrdom. Not new in Israel's history. Many of the prophets of the Old Testament were martyred. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you'll discover that. During the intertestamental period between the book of Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew, there was a Maccabean revolt. And during that time, many also lost their lives. The early church, no exception. We have martyrs like Stephen, James, the brother of John, Peter, Paul. And then subsequent to the apostles, we have Justin Martyr, Polycarp, and others. Moving up in history to the early Reformation, we have people like John Huss, William Tyndale, and Thomas Cranmer. Some that you might recognize today would include Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Uterin. And then in these last number of years, a man named Martin Burnham. He and his wife Gracia were on a vacation from the mission and were kidnapped, and consequently he was killed in a crossfire. Now, for those who witnessed the death of these Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, and we would say modern-day martyrs, and like all grief, would have experienced despair, loneliness, and a real sense of defeat. Now, right now, unless you've experienced loss in recent days, you're probably wondering, I don't really know anybody who has lost their life because of the gospel. I read about it in Scripture, but I confess that it's hard to identify with who they were. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Elijah has been threatened. He's just defeated the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel sends him a personal message. I'm going to take your life. In verses 9 and 10, as he's running for his life, the Lord meets him. In a still small voice, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Came to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And he went in a cave and he spent the night, and there, verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Come on down to verse 18. Now you can appreciate, possibly, I don't know, again, I read the story, but it doesn't mean that I fully understand it or fully appreciate it. But he must have been disillusioned with what was going on. Why would God allow me to be chased by this wicked woman, Jezebel? So down at verse 18, the Lord gives him a message. It actually begins at verse 15, but I just want to read verse 18. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, yet all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths who have not kissed him. Christians around the world are still suffering. And I pray that as we consider that, we want to introduce you to one of those martyrs, or a son of a martyr, later on at the end of the service, at the end of the service through a small video, a music video, a man who lost his dad in Iran. So our world is broken. I ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. From Elijah to the life of the Apostle Paul, we have roughly 850, 900 years. Not much has changed. Servants of the Lord are still being chased, and they're being imprisoned. The Apostle Paul writes in verses 10, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so Paul, in our last message, we talked about the importance of enduring. I want you to realize that endurance isn't easy. It's actually painful. If you've been involved in any kind of training or discipline, it doesn't matter what it is, any kind of anything that requires some exertion, it could be the very fact of just studying is a lot of work, and you have to persevere, you have to endure. There are times when you're overwhelmed, and especially when circumstances in your life are disrupting possibly your focus. Here you are seeking to plant a church, and all around you, you're hoping that with those that you've reached, people will actually come to your aid and pray with you and help you and so on. And yet they are overwhelmed with the circumstances in their own lives that they fail to see how important it is for us to have unity. And so Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of God's chosen people, those believers in Christ. And of course, these believers have obtained salvation, but the kind of salvation that's being spoken of here is not salvation to go to heaven when you die, but rather the salvation that comes from shame, being saved from any shame that might result because you haven't lived your life the way you should. And so Paul wants to present these believers without shame before the Lord, and so with eternal glory, a glory yet to be revealed. And then he says to them in verse 11, if we died with him, and so you have a handout there that I've shared with you, and I'm going to work my way through that. We're going to look at some of those verses. We're not going to deal with all of them, but I'm going to quickly go through the first 4 points here. If we died with him, all the way down to E, and I'm just going to take us through that rather quickly because we had already covered that. The statement, if we died with him in verse 10, speaks to the fact that these believers, going back to the book of Romans in chapter 6, speaks of their position in Christ Jesus. To say that I have died with Christ is a recognition that I have placed my trust in him and I identify with his death, and by virtue of his spirit placing me in the body of Christ, and that is what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. I recognize that I'm in him. And so dying to Christ, dying to sin and dying with Christ is a position that you and I have by virtue of our faith in him. B says we will also live with him. And so the promise is that having died with him, in the future we'll live with him. And then we come to a present tense in the latter part, in the first part of verse 12. It says, if we endure, just as Paul has been enduring, this is in the present, if I'm enduring with him, God also says, by virtue of our faith in the Lord Jesus, we're going to reign with Christ. And then, letter E. This is where we left off in our last message. If we deny him, if we disown him, if we repudiate him, what's going to happen? I read the rest of the verse. It says that he will also disown us. Now, you know that traditionally most people, and possibly the view that you have held to, and maybe even still do, I hope not, but you might believe that this can't be something that Paul is threatening believers. This is about unbelievers. No, no. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's warning Timothy that we need to persevere. It's a matter of a choice. Now, we know people have denied him. So I've got a couple of passages up here. There is no we. Well, praise God for that. Did we have also rain with him up there? Yeah, down here, D, and then E is the next one. Next slide. Next slide. There's E. Okay. So I want to take you back, though, two slides, okay, Peter? Back to the timeline. Now, it's hard for us to fully understand all that's going on in Timothy's life. If you go to the book of Acts, you'll read a little bit about the history of the church, how it began. In Acts chapter 16, Paul meets this young man named Timothy, and Timothy has somewhat of a mixed background. He has a Greek-speaking father and a Jewish mother. And so most people would look at him and say, well, you're a Gentile. He doesn't have, as such, a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. And Paul has spent a lot of time helping this young man to mature and to grow, and in fact has mentored him to the place where now he's given him a responsibility to go to Ephesus, and this is roughly around AD 68, okay, in the far right-hand side of the chart, and he wants him to pastor that church. For the last 11 years, from AD 57 all the way to AD 68, Paul has spent much of his time in prison. From 58 to 60, we have his first imprisonment. It began in Jerusalem, where he was taken, and then he was brought to Caesarea on the coast. And if you were to take your Bibles and go to the map at the back, you can see that. And he spent 2 years there, and he was basically being questioned by Felix and Festus, and then he had a chance to meet with Agrippa. And then from there, he appealed to Caesar, and so he had, this is called the first AD 58, where from AD 58 to AD 60, from Acts 21 to Acts 26, during this time, not during AD 58 to 60, but from AD 60 to 62, it's there that he writes his prison epistles. Having appealed to Rome, he's shipped off to Rome. And he has an opportunity to speak to the Praetorian Guard and so on. And so from AD 60 to AD 62, we have the book of Acts, chapter 27, 28. Well, subsequent to AD 62, he's released. And during that time, he visits churches, and in autumn of AD 62, he writes 1 Timothy. The summer of 66, he writes Titus. And he's going around, and in AD 64, Nero begins to persecute the church, sets Rome on fire, and blames Christians. And one of the ways that he wants to convince the world that these are notorious criminals is that he captures Peter and Paul, and he puts them in prison, and consequently they're both martyred for their faith. Well, as Paul is writing this letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy during his second imprisonment, he's appealing to Timothy and basically saying this: listen, I know that I'm not getting out of here alive. And I don't want you to despair. I don't want you to take on the Elijah complex. I want you to overcome. Regardless of the cost, I want you to know that even though I'm going to be gone, God is going to entrust you and commit the work to you. You know, it's interesting that the church, even subsequent to Paul's death and the other apostles and all the heresies that have developed through time, here we are sitting here. And here we are, we've been given opportunity to look through thousands of manuscripts and to basically translate the scripture in our languages, in the different languages that are represented here. And we've had an opportunity to plant churches around the world. And millions of people have come to Christ. But many have shared the gospel at the cost of their lives, even as we read about the Boxer Rebellion. Next slide. And so Paul was in prison much of the time, and so this is likely written during the last few months of his life in the spring of 67, possibly even into 68. Next slide. Letter E. There we are. I didn't know that the red up there would come out that dark, so I apologize. It should be different colors so you can see it a little more clearly. So we come to chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12b, and it says, if we deny him, disown him, and so on. Of course, Paul's concern for Timothy and the believers at Ephesus is that although Paul recognized that his days were coming to an end, he wanted them to stay faithful. He didn't want them to suffer shame for having somehow disowned or denied the name of the Lord. And so I want to share just a couple of passages with you. I'll go to the next. No, pardon me, go back one. That's the one. Pray that we get some technology where I could actually control that thing without pointing it at my head. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. The rendering is a little different than what we have, but in essence it's the same idea where the Lord Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So shame is a very real possibility for believers. If you've ever been caught in sin, and you may remember as a child that's happened, there are times when it happened and I was certainly quite embarrassed. But then the consequence was worse. It wasn't just the embarrassment, it was the disciplining and then the reminder that I needed that discipline because I had failed. In Matthew 26, verses 34 and 35, Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, points Peter out. And he says to Peter, I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Peter, being fairly confident that that would never happen, says, even I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And so the statement that's being given to us in 2 Timothy, just as Jesus' words are expressed here in Matthew 26, speaks of the possibility that you and I, under some unique circumstance and pressure in our lives, will even be prepared to deny the Lord. Next slide, please. So through the course of the trial, Peter hears the rooster crow, and here he has denied the Lord three times. And so he went outside and he wept bitterly. The shame was overwhelming. How am I going to face my Lord with that? Next slide. What does it mean that he will deny us? I think it's hard for us to appreciate that. What exactly would that mean? Here you are sitting here and you don't even anticipate, or let's put it this way, it's possible and likely that all of us here have denied the Lord at one time or another. Possibly at some point in time you recognize that you did and you confessed it and yet still feel some measure of shame as you recall that incident. Matthew 10:33 that was read to us a little earlier, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. So often we disown the Lord because we're preoccupied, we're not focused on our relationship with the Lord. In fact, I think what has become very obscure in this generation, and I wish I was down there right now, not up here, in fact, I wish I could just stand right next to Peter for a moment and just say what I'm going to say and say it to him personally. And then I'd want to say it to all of you personally. What has happened is that most of us can't quite relate to what it means to walk with Jesus as the disciples did. We see their failures, we see their weaknesses, but somehow we're trying to figure out with all that we have, with all the accessibility that we have to all the information, all the studies and so on, how can I walk with the Lord with every fiber of my being and be completely focused on Him? That is one of those questions that, frankly, we don't always have an answer with or for, other than to simply say that moment by moment, you and I need to be focused on the Lord. So what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Next slide. If you want to turn to these passages, it'd be good. Part of the outline. You might not have them underlined in your Bible, but in all the cases that we've looked at, the statements of the Lord Jesus are spoken in front of believers. Well, some of you might say, well, that must prove that someone could lose their salvation. No, that's not it. No, it actually has to do with the fact that some of us will suffer shame because we have departed from the faith. Hebrews 10, 38, 39, the writer to the Hebrews, writing to Jewish believers, says, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those, the writer to the Hebrews says, who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who believe and are saved. Again, salvation here is not about going to heaven, but to not suffer shame at the judgment seat of Christ. The Apostle John writes, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And so to be denied by the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ is simply the ultimate expression of shame that you and I would experience as we enter the eternal state. We don't lose our position in Christ. We don't lose our salvation in terms of going to heaven when we die, but we lose our status. We lose our reward, which would have been granted us had we lived faithfully. Again, much of the time people would say, no, this relates to people who never actually really believe, because a believer would never deny the Lord, and yet everything in Scripture is a warning to believers, and Peter is clearly an example of that. But then there's the argument that says, well, hold it. People who deny the Lord and walk away indefinitely, those are the ones. They're the ones who aren't really believers because Peter repented. I'll tell you what, had the Lord Jesus not returned and met with him, likely he wouldn't have. He was challenged on that shoreline in John chapter 21. Yes, Jesus, you know that I love you. Yeah, well, feed my sheep, given another opportunity. So in verse 13, again, this is part of this trustworthy saying, four statements, if we are faithless, that is unbelieving. Is it possible? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment. It's not a reference that we have up here on the screen. Hebrews chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Down to verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. It's quite possible for believers to fall away, and we're going to look at a couple of examples here in a moment. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. One of the striking things about 2 Timothy is that Paul goes to great lengths to point out those people who have departed, who have given up. And it's easy for people to give up. It's not as difficult as you might think. You could be disillusioned. You could be hurt in a local church. You could be hurt in your family. And very quickly, you would give up on the Lord. It's unfortunate, that's true, but it is possible. And it's likely that some of you know some people, either in your families or friends, that have done just that. You know that everyone, in 2 Timothy 1:15, in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. And the point being is that Phygellus and Hermogenes quite likely were part of the leadership at Ephesus. And for some reason, something unbeknown to us, they've been deceived into believing some falsity, and consequently, they've deserted. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, even Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We can be unbelieving. But beautiful part is the next slide. It says, he remains faithful. The faithfulness of God is found throughout Scripture. And that faithfulness is seen in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness, and in the case of the New Testament, we see it in the instance of Peter and others, and as we look to Scripture, we recognize that Scriptures affirm time and time again that He is faithful in all things, even when we are faithless. And so we may see people, and we may become disillusioned, and we may falter, but he will remain faithful to his word. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus is returning. He is the faithful one. But why is he faithful? Next part of the verse, the next slide, it says that he cannot deny himself, his very character. And as we look at this passage in Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, speaks to his faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant to 1,000 generations. So here you are, you're being brought to various passages of Scripture, and simply to affirm the truth, first of all, that believers can fall away, but not lose their salvation. It's not guaranteed that everyone who places their trust in the Lord Jesus will persevere till the end. The fact that they should is another statement altogether. And so this particular saying was written to believers, and it was written to encourage them to persevere in the midst of suffering. And then, of course, it was also written to warn them of the shame that they would face if they chose to distance themselves from the Lord and his gospel. Next slide. Let's come down to verse 14 in our passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So here is Timothy. He knows that Paul, he's read the letter and he's going over it. He's hoping that Paul's going to get out of prison. He's likely recalling the incident where Peter was released, an angel gone in and taken him out. Lord, if you would do that, be so kind to spare Paul. Paul's pretty confident he's not getting out alive. And so he says, listen, I want you to remind them of the things that we've just talked about. What things? The trustworthy sayings that we've read here in verses 11 to 13. He says, I also don't want you to strive about words. And one of the things that we've become quite tactful at is, technical in a lot of things, is that we tend to use words for our arguments. Not new. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, let's just turn there for a moment. I'll read a few verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there at Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Over to chapter 4, verse 7, we have again. And, you know, everybody likes a good argument in a matter of speaking. How many of you like to argue? Just put your hand up. Would some of you want to meet? Because if you like to argue, you want to meet another person who likes to argue, okay? And then you can have a real good session. Oh, somebody's got somebody's hand up. I think that was involuntary, but actually, all of us, when we're so determined, we're pretty happy about the fact that we made our point. We have to be careful about that, and we need to do so with humility. Chapter 4, verse 7 says this, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." So we're not to strive about words. Next slide. But rather, we're to be diligent. Now, we live in a society that's addicted to mediocrity. In other words, we do not seek to excel. Like, I mean, how are you going to excel on some of the technology? It's like you feel I can't compete anymore. There's no room for me in the marketplace because everybody else is doing something so much better. And so the vehicles that we drive today, they've got navigational systems. They've got onboard telephone systems. I don't know, what else does it do for you? Does it make coffee for you? Yeah. We're enamored with some of this. And yet at the same time, unless you're obsessive like Beth is, you're not too worried about your grass. You're just concerned about your neighbor's grass. But if you're obsessive, you're going to go around the edges and you're going to make sure, and you've got your little tweezers. No, she doesn't do that. And you go around and you trim the grass. But most of us are not obsessive perfectionists. We've become defeated. And the scriptures actually challenge us to move towards excellence in all that we do. Whatever it is that we do, that we're to do with our whole heart as unto the Lord. And so Paul says to Timothy, I want you to be zealous. I want you to be eager. I want you to take great pains and make every effort. That's that word diligent, or to do your best as the NIV translates it. And I want you to do is I want you to present yourself dokimos. Dokimos, what do you mean, dokimos? That's that word approved. I want you to be approved before God. I want you to look at your life in such a way that everything that you do meets God's approval. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul certainly recognized the need to be approved before God. He says, I beat my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so to be a man and a woman approved of God is to recognize, and Paul qualifies it, I want you to be a worker. And I want you to be a worker who needs not be ashamed. Now, everything in 2 Timothy that Paul has been writing, knowing full well how close he and Timothy are, he understands that at his departure, it's likely that Timothy is going to break down. It's likely that Timothy will be tempted to give up. When my grandfather passed away back in 1971, the family, he apparently was, I was just a young lad and hadn't realized exactly what the loss would signify, but he was a pillar. Things that Grandpa said and did were very important to people. And so his kids, many of them, went wayward. Grandchildren, had lots of grandchildren. 35 plus grandchildren, I believe. Wayward, many of them. Paul was concerned that Timothy could lose perspective, just like Elijah. But I don't want you to be ashamed, Timothy. I want you to stay the course. I want you to divide the word of God, the word of truth. The great reformer John Huss was not ashamed of his Lord, and he paid the ultimate price in 1415. He was a pastor in Prague. He's referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. But he was arrested, he was condemned, and he was sentenced to burn at the stake for preaching the gospel. And as the flames were engulfing his body, he quoted Psalm 25, verse 2. You might want to turn in your Bibles and have a look at that psalm. It says, "Oh my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies triumph over me." He wasn't afraid of dying, but he was afraid of being ashamed of his master. Most of us likely will never experience persecution for our faith that would result in the loss of our jobs, or being imprisoned, or being martyred. There are many who have been martyred for their faith that we will never know about this side of eternity. They endured, even as Paul said, "I endure all things." They endured to the point of death. Again, take a moment. Just look at your watch. Okay, go ahead. Come on, I want us all to do that, okay? Look at your watch. And I want you to think for a moment. I've been listening to what's being said, but guess what? I probably can't relate to what Timothy was going through when Paul was speaking of his impending death. Those who were martyred endured to the point of death. And those who suffered, and yes, suffered imprisonment, even to the point of death, have only done what the Lord expected of them. They endured to the end. And hence they will experience saving, salvation from any shame that they might face. Well, you don't have to go far. Next slide. 1040 window. 10 degrees north of the equator, all the way up to 40 degrees. Across that part of the world, we have three major world religions. And so you don't have to go far in that part of the world to discover that Christians are suffering persecution. Hence, praying for Paul Tanner this morning as he heads into Lebanon, then going into North Africa, near Tunisia, where Christians are being martyred. Some are being killed for their faith. A little place called Iran, focal point of much of the news today. Some years ago, young boy discovered that his dad was stabbed 26 times and died. If you could bring that video up at this time. Consequently, that man was killed for his faith.
yet been stabbed to death. I was 17 when my father was taken from me. He left the house one day, not knowing he would never return again. 12 days later, his body was discovered. He had been stabbed to death 26 times. It was no mistake that he was killed for his Christian faith and ministry. And so I dedicate this song to the ones who caused me to mourn.
I remember sitting in my room with broken heart. I remember all those evil thoughts. How I felt like hurting you, 'cause you'd ripped my heart apart. Life was pointless, I had given up. I remember how I wished the worst for your life. I was full of anger all the time. With my tears I'd cry to God, asking all those whys. The wounds you caused me all were open wide. How my flesh desires to take revenge, but I choose to do what Jesus did for me. I forgive you for all that you have done. I forgive you for all the pain you. I would think of you, and the past would hunt me down. In my sorrow and hatred, I'd be drowned. You took away so much, and I can never take it back. You made me fatherless, an orphan child. Oh, I thought if I forgave, I'd be free for life. But all those feelings are coming back. How my flesh desires to take revenge, but I choose to do what Jesus did for me. I forgive you for all that you have done. I forgive you for all the pain you. But I forgive you for all that you have done.
man who refused to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so I had asked him, you know, what is it that's preventing you from understanding who the Messiah is? And basically he pointed to the fact that we as Christians so often don't forgive, and the atrocities that he would say that we have done. So may the Lord give us wisdom as we seek to respond to those who don't believe as we do, and especially as we think of Christians going into that 1040 window, thinking of Paul Tanner here today. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that reading the words in 2 Timothy causes pause and to reflect upon our own commitment to you. Certainly, Lord, we don't want to be people who would deny you. We don't want to experience shame at the judgment seat of Christ, but rather we would like to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And as Nat led the service this morning, reminding us that we're to respond in a deep sense of gratitude for all that you are and all that you've done. Thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ who seek to live for you. Undertake for them as they too face challenges in their lives, disappointments. Some have burdens and cares for loved ones who don't yet know you, and possibly for those who do and are struggling. And so pray, Lord, that they might continue to rest in you and to recognize, Lord, that even as we endure, we are to endure all things for your sake. Bless each one here. Go with us now as we leave. Help us to be a light for you in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Greet each other with a holy handshake.